Am I on? Excellent. Well, good to see you all here this evening. Do turn back into your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. And before we start, let me pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this time that we have together as we dig deeper into your word. Help us to have our hearts that are open to be challenged and encouraged from your word. Teach us, we pray, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we start, I have a question for you. Do you ever wonder whether God is at work in your life? Do you ever wonder whether God is at work in your life? Maybe at work or at uni, you just feel so invisible as a Christian. You wonder whether people even know you are one, or what it really means to be one. Maybe you feel like God has no real power. No one around you seems to care. You have a conversation with someone about the gospel, and they just don't seem to show any interest or understand. Maybe you've been relentlessly praying for a family member or a friend, maybe for years, maybe who even knows loads about Christian things, but they just don't seem to accept it for themselves. Is God really at work? Maybe like we have done this evening, you think about the persecuted church around the world, places like China or North Korea, India, and various places in the Middle East, and you wonder, how can God possibly be at work in those places? Does he really have power? Does his word really have power to transform lives? Well, here in 1 Thessalonians, there's this little church in Thessalonica, or is it Thessalonica? I'm going to call it Thessalonica. I'm sorry if I'm wrong. But they're in Thessalonica, and they're struggling. They're young in their faith. They're a hodgepodge of people. They're being persecuted by the Jews so badly that the Jews drove Paul and his kind of missionary team out, not only of Thessalonica, but also the next town along Berea as well, only weeks after they had arrived. In fact, the Jews, they're so jealous of Paul and so angry that the gospel is changing things that they literally make a mob and drive Paul and his team out of the city. They even beat up one of the church members, Jason, to a pulp. And surely these Christians left in Thessalonica are wondering. I mean, surely if God was in control, if God was working here, then Paul and his team wouldn't have been driven out so quickly. Surely if God was at work, then the Jews wouldn't be winning this battle, so it seems. Maybe they're thinking, can we even trust Paul since he deserted us so quickly? Can we even trust God's words? Is it even worth being a Christian with all this persecution that we're up against? And on the other side, Paul is worrying about the church too. He wonders whether they're holding up, perhaps whether they're even still going at all. And so he sends Timothy, his mentee, as it were, to this church. And Timothy comes back to Paul with a report that, yeah, they are still going, almost to Paul's surprise. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage the church. Yes, God is at work. And he shows them here in this passage three things they need to remember as they keep going, three things that they need to know. And the first thing is this: know that God has chosen you. Know that God has chosen you. Look with me at verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. You know, Paul could have started this off making it all about them, because they're still going, or because the Jews haven't yet won, or because their faith is so strong. But no, Paul says, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God. He takes them back to basics. They are loved by God, part of his family with Paul as their spiritual brother. But more than that, they aren't just loved. Paul says they are chosen. See, it isn't by some random chance that these Thessalonians are part of this church. They didn't just end up there, the right place at the right time. God had planned it. God had chosen them. Now, I don't know if anyone here watches The Apprentice. It's back on TV, and it's a show I love to hate, if I'm honest. And I guess it's kind of part of the appeal of this show is that we enjoy seeing these how awfully these seemingly credible business people can fail at what should be kind of straightforward tasks. I don't know what that says about me that I enjoy that. And then we watch Sir Alan as he makes terrible after terrible pun. I mean, I wonder if there's actually someone whose job title is to just make puns for that show. And then he is all dramatic in the boardroom. And after much deliberation, I'm really struggling, he fires one or two people. Now, we all know about The Apprentice, and it's this same show every year, let's be honest. But is that what's going on here in Thessalonica? You know, have these Christians been through a process, like The Apprentice, as it were, where God had chosen them, hired after they've proved themselves, after challenge of hardship? Well, look at verse 5. Because our gospel, how has he chosen them? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and a deep conviction. See, it wasn't actually anything they had done. They hadn't proved themselves. It wasn't that they were a great apprentice in front of God. Instead, it was God who chose them. How? Because the gospel came to them with words and with power. The gospel has real power. And these gospel words aren't just nice words that sound lovely, but really don't do anything other than sound nice. You know, they're not like a cheesy poem on a Valentine's Day card or something. Rather, as these people listen to God's word, the words of the gospel, as the Holy Spirit is at work in their hearts, as these words cause their eyes to see and their ears to hear, suddenly all becomes clear. They are convicted of their sin, and they realize their need for Jesus for forgiveness. And so they turn to him and devote their lives to him. And just think about who these people were for a second. You know, they're a mixture of Jews who might have actually been tempted just to go back to the other side, have it easier siding with their other kind of once fellow men. We have Greeks who perhaps are kind of doubting the gospel that they're only just recently familiar with. We have these prominent women who may have been tempted to go back to their older, better, easier lives where they had more power and status. These may have not necessarily been the people you would thought have come to accept the gospel for themselves despite the persecution, and yet see how they're all totally transformed and humbled as they turn to God and as their lives are changed by the gospel. See, this is God at work through his word, which carries real, life-changing power. And maybe we forget that actually, God has chosen us, if we're Christians this evening. And it works itself out in the same way. The pattern for them is the same for us. We are chosen because for us, the gospel came to us, not simply with words, but with power. As the Holy Spirit was at work in our hearts, God causes our eyes to see and convicts us of our sin. And yet, how often do we forget that we've been chosen? I know I do. You know, maybe we forget as Monday morning rolls around again, and we go to work or uni, and we almost forget our true identity in Christ as we just act like everybody else and blend into the rest of society. Maybe we feel it in our lives as we struggle with sin, and so we doubt, am I really chosen by God? Am I really part of his family? Am I really saved? And these doubts fester in our hearts. Or maybe we forget as we try again and again to prove ourselves to God by being a good Christian, like we're in The Apprentice in front of Sir Alan Sugar. But Paul shows this church and us that as Christians, we are loved by God unconditionally, and we are chosen personally by him, the creator of the universe, simply because he loves us. Isn't that incredible? That even before the world was made, God had personally chosen you if you're a Christian here this evening. Isn't that an encouragement to keep going as a Christian? Isn't that encouragement as we battle with sin? Isn't that an encouragement to stick out like a sore thumb as we witness to those around us? But Paul doesn't stop there, because not only are they to know that God had chosen them, but also, secondly, know that God is working in you. Know that God is working in you. Look at the end of verse 5. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Paul shows these Thessalonian Christians that through Paul and his team living among them, their lives had rubbed off on the Thessalonians. As they saw how Paul and his friends lived, they were transformed from the inside out, and they became imitators of them and of the Lord. But what does it mean exactly that they were imitating Paul? Or was it just like copying some nice behavior? The classic British way of they were nice to me, so I'll be nice to them kind of attitude. Or was it just a game of Simon Says gone to the absolute extreme? No. It was a heart change, which meant they were now gospel focused. No longer were they hung up on Jewish rules or traditions. No longer were they indifferent to the gospel. No longer did they value their own status and power above God. And what was the evidence of them imitating Paul and the Lord? Verse 6, that they welcomed the message. But again, what does it mean that they welcomed the message? Did it mean to just kind of welcome it shallowly, you know, half-heartedly? They know it's right, but with everything going on around them, they just kind of do it a bit begrudgingly. Or was it perhaps that they welcome it enthusiastically at first, but then after a while, you know, it just gets a bit boring having Jewish people hating on you all the time, and they just kind of live with it? No, look at verse 6. Severe suffering is going on, and they continue to welcome the message begrudgingly, no, with joy. They face their sufferings with joy because this message is so incredible. They can't help but to continue to welcome it into their lives, even if it means welcoming more persecution, even if it means welcoming a mob to come after them, even if it means welcoming being dragged out of your house and beaten to within an inch of your life, and with joy. That's something, isn't it? How amazing that these new Christians could live in this place with that attitude and perspective. But again, how was this possible? You know, how did these kind of young in their faith Christians manage to welcome the message despite the suffering that was going on? How did they become imitators of Paul and of the Lord? Verse 6. It was the joy given by the Holy Spirit. It was as God, through his Spirit, was working in them. As they kept welcoming God's word, they kept imitating the Lord. As they kept welcoming God's word, they could withstand suffering. As they kept welcoming God's word, the Holy Spirit was continuing to work in them, so much so they could have real joy despite the very real suffering. And what is the result? Look at verse 7. Paul says, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They become like Paul, being a model to other Christians around them and encouraging them. There's this kind of chain reaction going on here. As Paul and his team model to the church follow in its way, in their ways. And as the church model, other believers in the area are following in their ways. And you can bet that as those people grow in the word of God, and as the Spirit's working in them, they model to even more. But it's worth pausing here for a moment. Because Paul and his team were not the original models. They were simply following someone else, someone even greater, someone who suffered even more, yet welcomed God's word and God's plan even more. Jesus, as he says in Mark 14, verse 36, before he faces the greatest suffering ever known, he says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. See, even when facing the greatest suffering, Jesus stood firm as he submitted to God's will and plan, and drank the cup to bring salvation to Paul, his team, this church in Thessalonica, and other believers around them in Macedonia and Achaia, and even us here in Norwich today. But looking at these Christians and their attitude as a model to others around them, it sounds quite challenging though, doesn't it? We look at these Thessalonian Christians and we see their attitude as they continue to welcome the message with joy, and we doubt, if the same suffering and persecution came our way, could we continue to welcome the message? Could we continue to endure that suffering with the same joy? But actually, be encouraged. Because what was it, or who was it rather, that enabled these Christians to keep going? I mean, who was it that transformed Paul himself, the huge Christ hater and church persecutor, now planting and encouraging churches and being persecuted in abundance himself? How could he also keep going? It was the same word and the same spirit working in them who was at work in us too. And that is encouraging, isn't it? That we're chosen by the same God. We're being transformed by the same Spirit. We're being made more like Christ day by day as we live as Christians. Now, perhaps we don't see it, but the truth is that we are. But this isn't all Paul wants them to know. He wants them to know God has chosen them. He wants them to know God is working in them. And thirdly, and finally, he knows that God is working through you. Know that God is working through you. And I guess with all that's going on, all the persecution, the mobs, the general resistance from the Jews, the church would be doing pretty well just by surviving, just by keeping going, right? I'm sure you agree. I mean, Paul was worried when he sent Timothy whether they would even be there at all. But look what Paul says in verse 8, because this is astonishing. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. This is quite astonishing, isn't it? You might expect Paul to say that their faith had been known in parts of Thessalonica, kind of in the local community around them, maybe even in Berea, the next town along. But no, it has become known throughout the whole country. Everywhere. In fact, Paul doesn't even have anything else to say on the matter. For the first time, Paul is a bit speechless. And look at verses 9 and 10. They tell of how you turn from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. What has become known? What is this message that's ringing out in these places all over? The gospel has become known. Their faith in God has become known. The transformation in their lives has not gone unnoticed. You know, we see such a shift in their lives as they accept this message Paul brings. They have turned from idols to God. They no longer serve inanimate objects, but the living God. They no longer live in fear. They live in hope as they await Jesus' return. They no longer face judgment. Instead, they've been rescued. And that is a message worth suffering for, isn't it? That is a message worth the pain, worth the persecution, worth the hardship, worth having mobs chasing you down, people beating you, driving you out. This message is worth all of that. Why? Because look at verse 10. There is something more than this life they endure. There is an end goal. They are waiting for something. Jesus, the Son of God, to return again and rescue them from the coming wrath. See, there will be a day when Jesus comes again. There will be a divide of people who have welcomed the message and people who have rejected the message. There is no in-between. And for those who have rejected it, when Jesus returns, it will be a day of wrath. But for these Christians here in Thessalonica, for Paul and his team, for the other Christians encouraged by the church, for Christians who have gone before, and for us here today, if we're Christians, actually the day Jesus returns will be a day of joy. Because we, through him, we've been rescued from that judgment. And so it begs the question, what camp are you in? Do you welcome the message with joy as you put your hope and trust in Jesus, even as you face suffering, as you look to your Savior who has borne your sin? So we saw earlier that Jesus took that cup as he faced the greatest suffering, as he took upon himself the wrath we deserve, our rejection of God in our lives, our sin as we turn our back on the only true God. But Jesus died in our place. And verse 10, he was raised so we can be sure that he will return, that he is mighty to save. We are chosen and safe in him. And what does this truth cause these Thessalonian believers to do? It causes them to welcome Paul and his team. We see this change in their lives as they welcome Paul and his message, so much so that other people all over the country and beyond are noticing. Other believers are being encouraged by the welcome they're showing Paul and the gospel. But not only that, it's probable that their faith is encouraging not only new and old believers to keep going in their faith, it may have even caused people to come to know Jesus for themselves for the first time, as they're welcomed by this church who welcome the gospel and keep going despite the persecution. See, God is at work here. He has chosen these believers. He has orchestrated a plan for their lives and for this church. And he's used Paul and his team to model to them. And the Spirit has been at work transforming them from the inside out. And the message these Christians are clinging to, putting their hope in, is not only keeping them going, but incredibly, despite the suffering and persecution, it's also leading new people to come to know Jesus and encouraging other Christians all over the place. You know, as we finish, think back to that question I asked at the beginning. Do you feel like God is at work in your life? Because perhaps you're left feeling a little bit indifferent this evening. Maybe you feel like, yeah, it's great that we're reading this letter, that this church was doing so well way back then. It's great that the gospel had been going out, that Christians had been encouraged in Macedonia and Achaia, and maybe even been brought to faith all over the place. It's amazing that this church full of kind of random believers, hodgepodge of people, young in their faith, kept going despite the oppression. But perhaps you feel a bit disheartened. You look at your own life and you think, actually, it doesn't seem nearly as amazingly used as theirs did. But be encouraged, because what does this passage say to that? We've seen it's God who is at work. You know, these believers didn't keep going. The message didn't ring out because they had incredible faith. It was because God was at work. It wasn't because they were the best ever gospel witnesses. It's because God was at work. It wasn't even because they had the Apostle Paul as their teacher and trainer personally. It was because God was at work. See, God was the one planning. God was the one choosing. God was the one orchestrating and transforming and using this church to save the lives of others for his glory. And so this evening, let's be encouraged as we remember that we too are chosen by that same God. Our lives are being transformed day by day by that same Spirit as we read that same word and as that same word is planted in our hearts. And as we have that perspective, as we live, as we endure hardship and suffering, because of the, we can have this confident hope as we've seen in what Jesus has achieved for us. And we await his return with real joy. May we look to let God use us as we seek to serve him faithfully in our lives, as we remember the one who has gone before us, Jesus. Who faced the greatest suffering, who beat sin and death, and who is with us as our shepherd and guide. May we allow God to use us as his tool for his glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the reminder this evening that you have chosen us, that you are transforming us, and that you are working in us and through us for your glory. We thank you for your faithful, ongoing work in our lives, even if we don't see it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to seek and to serve you as we look to witness you in our lives and as we endure hardship and suffering for the gospel. May we have the right attitude and mindset as we go out into this week. May we have that gospel heart as we want to encourage other Christians, see people saved, and see the gospel grow in Norwich. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to come to a time of communion now. Hopefully each of you have a piece of bread and a glass of juice. Please do put your hand up if you don't, and someone will come round and provide this for you. And we're going to spend some time as we partake in this simple meal together, continuing in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. There's nothing special particularly about this bread and this juice. It simply serves as a reminder to us of what Jesus has done for us. As we've seen how he was willing to put himself in our place, shed his blood for us, how he took our sin upon himself, how he took our judgment, how he was separated from the Father so we could have a perfect relationship with him, and how he rose again. So we, like the Thessalonians, can have sure, certain hope of Jesus' return. It's a promise and a gift we can cling on to. So, and if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian even, here this evening, don't be embarrassed by taking part. But maybe just think a little bit further about what you've heard tonight and what you need to do in response to the free gift that Jesus offers you. Forgiveness of sin, a relationship with God, and eternal life to come. And before we take the bread and juice, let's pray together. Let's pray. Dear Lord,